Will you turn with me, please, to Exodus 33? This morning we looked at the parable of the sower and the seed, and we saw there that Jesus taught his disciples how the kingdom of God was to be extended in this world, how the church is to be extended and grow in this world. Explicitly, we saw through the sowing of the seed, which is the word of God, and implicitly through the sowing of the seed, which is the word of God that was made flesh and dwelt among us. At the close of the sermon, very briefly, I made this point that however true and absolutely essential this sowing of the seed is, we cannot separate the effective sowing of the word of God and prayer. We cannot do that. And we cannot separate the effective sowing of the word of God from the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And that can be a painful lesson for us. So this evening we are going to consider the prayer of Moses in Exodus 33. Better, the cry of Moses to the Lord God. Our text is verse 15, and you'll see these words of Moses there. If thy presence go not with me, he says, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. It's an extraordinary chapter, an extraordinary prayer, an extraordinary cry from this man of God. And we're going to look very briefly at the circumstances that engendered such a cry as this. And hopefully, by the grace of God, we will be encouraged and enabled to cry out as Moses did, so that God would visit us and dwell amongst us in such a way that he would heal this sad and sick land of ours. That's the direction we are going in this evening. And we are going to look at it like this. Moses is facing an impossible task here, just as we are in our day. There's the strength of the enemy. There's the weakness of the people of God. There is his own insufficiency. And then there is this knowledge, this realization that the presence of the Lord will not be with him. So Moses facing an impossible task, just as we are in our day. So firstly then, Moses faces an impossible task, the strength of the enemy in the land of promise. Now we are familiar, perhaps most of us, with the story of Moses, how eventually he sends men out, doesn't he, to spy out the land of Canaan, the promised land. And there was that majority report, and that confirmed any fears Moses would have had. They confirmed his fears, didn't they? The report, surely it is a land flowing with milk and honey, yes. But nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled, and they are very great. And moreover, the report says, we saw the children of Anak there. And we saw the Amalekites, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites. The enemies of the people of God. For Moses is aware of this, aware that he was facing an impossible task because of the strength of the enemy in the land of promise. And we, can't we say this, that we too, because of the strength of the enemy in our land today, we face an impossible task. Very briefly, the symptom and the disease. I just glanced a week ago, was it, at the latest edition of the Evangelical Times. And it was just quite more than interesting, startling, really, but just some of the headlines in the first few pages. I'll just quote a few. First of all, one headline, Wales offers abortions for women from Northern Ireland. The Welsh Government has announced it will offer free abortions to women from Northern Ireland through the National Health Service. What a statement that is. Another headline. A school, a primary school, wanted boys 5 years old, a boy 5 years old, to take part in a gay pride march organised by the school. Mum was told to be quiet when she complained. Mum says the school refused a request for a son to be exempt, to even to be exempt from the march. Something of the system, the symptom, isn't it? The symptom of the state of this land. Institutionalized sin, we can call it, can't we? But what's the disease? Well, we looked at the parable of the sower. We get a glimpse of the disease there. There was the seed sown by the wayside. What happened? Satan comes and immediately takes away the word. So there is this. The symptoms are there, yes, in our land. But the disease is Satan, isn't it? There is this great enemy, isn't it, hovering in the land. And then there was the seed sown on stony ground. And what was the problem there? Well, it was persecution from the world. And we can say this, that is the world, enemy after enemy, strong enemies facing us. The seed sown among thorns. There was a deceitful of riches and other things. The problem, well, the condition of the human heart, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Enemy upon enemy upon enemy. Moses faced an impossible task because of the strength of the enemy in the land of promise. And we can say today, we face an impossible task because of the strength of the enemy in our land. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, Moses faces an impossible task this time because of the condition of the Israelites, the people of God. In Exodus 32, we read of the condition of the people. Somebody said this, this is one of the most serious declensions that ever took place in the history of the Israelites. Now that's saying something, isn't it? Moses had been called up to Mount Sinai to receive the law. He left the people, as it were, in charge, with Aaron in charge. The people became impatient with Moses. They did what they'd been doing. They murmured, they complained, they criticized, they turned to Aaron, they appealed to him, make us another god, he said. And Aaron agreed. And they not only made the golden calf, they not only worshipped the golden calf, but they danced before it, and they behaved in an utterly sinful and disgraceful way. They behaved in an almost unbelievable manner. Moses facing an impossible task, the condition of the people, even the people of God. One of the most serious declensions that ever took place in the history of the Israelites. And what about the church of our day? We can say, and I'm being very brief, in essence, it's the same sin as the people of God at Sinai. In essence, they had lost patience with God, and we can say, can't we, that in the church today has to some degree lost patience with God. There is an abandoning of the God of the Scriptures, the God of Revelation. There is, in the name of God, worshipping a false God, a God of our own imagining, a God of our own creation. And creating a God of our own imagination has inevitable consequences, as it did with Moses. There was there an inevitable consequence. There was there inevitable moral and ethical declension. There was a collapse of morality and ethics there. And that's what we see in the church and in the world at large. And somebody put it like this, you cannot have biblical morality without a revelation of the God of the Bible. And you can't have biblical morality without godliness, without God-likeness. But that's what we are seeing, even in the church. And what happens, what happened with Moses, what happens to the people of God? With Moses, God comes, he punishes the Israelites, because God is one who always punishes sin, even in the life of his people. And we are told there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. So, just a glimpse, very quickly, we see that Moses was facing an impossible task because of the condition of the people of God. And we are facing an impossible task when we look at the condition of the church today. And we can say this, can't we, of a truth. We are facing an impossible task when we look at the condition of our own hearts. So there is Moses facing an impossible task. And the third point is that he is facing this, And it was a problem for Moses, and that was his own character and his own personality. Turn with me very briefly, please, back just a few pages to Exodus 3. And we'll see this. We'll see this struggle that Moses had with the call that God gives to him to lead the people of God out of slavery in Egypt. Very briefly, chapter 3, Exodus 3, verse 10. Come now, therefore, says the Lord God, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that I may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The call of God to Moses. What's his response? Verse 11. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel? Who am I that you expect me to do this on thy behalf? And in the beginning of verse 12, the Lord reassures his Moses. Certainly, he says, I will be with thee, he says. The Lord reassures Moses there. And if we looked at the rest of the chapter, we would see that the Lord God is reasoning with Moses. He reminds Moses of who he is. In verse 14, God said to Moses, I am that I am. Think about who I am, says God to Moses. In verse 17, God reminds Moses of what he said. I have said this, he says in verse 17. I have said I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. I've said these things to you before, Moses. And then God reminds Moses of what he has said. And God reminds Moses of what he will do in verse 20. If you look at verse 20, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders. God is appealing to Moses, encouraging Moses of who he is and what he will do. And then notice the response of Moses in verse 1 of chapter 4. And Moses answers and said, but, he says, but, behold, he says, they will not believe me. They will not hearken to my voice, and they will say the Lord has not appeared unto thee. So Moses is not convinced, is he? And then the Lord performs two miracles. He turns the staff of Moses into a snake and back into a staff, and Moses makes the hand of and the Lord makes the hand of Moses leprous and makes it whole again. And yet, verse 10 of chapter 4, Moses continues to resist. Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue, he says. What's happening here? Moses, deeply convinced of his insufficiency for the task ahead, deeply convinced of the impossibility of the task that God has set before him, his only hope, his only comfort, was God's promise, continuing promise, certainly, Moses, I will be with thee. I will be with thee. And we see this. This is true of many of the prophets, really, probably true of them all to one degree or another, deeply convinced of their own insufficiency of the task. There was the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, at the beginning of his ministry, recites the call of God and his response. We are told of how the word of the Lord came unto him, and how God formed him in the belly. I knew thee, says the Lord, before thou camest forth out of the womb. I sanctified thee, and even then I ordained thee to be a prophet among the nations. Wow. But what was the response of Jeremiah? Then said I, Ah, Lord, he said. Ah, Lord. Don't you know, he says, I cannot speak. I am like a little child. And yet the Lord responds, he encourages. Do not be afraid, he says. And this is what he says. For I am with thee to deliver thee, says the Lord. And he repeats the promise. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. Why? Because I am with thee to deliver thee. So Jeremiah, again, deeply convinced of his insufficiency for the task ahead, deeply convinced of the impossibility of the task that he faced. Again, his only hope, his only comfort was the promise of God, for I am with thee, sister, I am with thee. And we know, don't we? We come to the New Testament and we could turn to many examples of this, but I'll just quote the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is conscious, wasn't he, with all his natural abilities, conscious of his own insufficiency for the task ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll just pick up the reading in verse 3. I was with you in weakness, says the Apostle Paul. I was speaking to the church in Corinth. I was with you in weakness, and I was with you in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech, here it is again, and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul, acknowledging, conscious of his own weakness and inability. So there's Moses, there is Jeremiah, there is the Apostle Paul, all men called of God, and each one deeply convinced of their utter insufficiency for the task ahead. Each one deeply convinced of the need for the presence and the power of God to be with them. Can I make a special plea for the ministers of the gospel in our day, for all those who are called of God? I think I can safely speak on their behalf. Each one of us are deeply convinced of our own insufficiencies for the task that we are called to. Deeply conscious of our own insufficiency, conscious of our weakness, our inabilities, our insufficiencies, conscious to some degree of the magnitude of the problems that we face, the enemies, conscious of the vast eternal issues at stake, to some degree at least. We are dealing with the very heaven of God, and we are dealing with the very hell of God, vast eternal subjects, really, conscious of the truth, deeply conscious of the truth, that our only hope and comfort is that the Lord will be with us. Our only hope is that the Lord will be with us. So here is Moses. He is facing an impossible task. There is the strength of the enemy. There is the weakness of the people of God. There is his own insufficiency. But then comes the last straw. Then comes the last straw. We turn now to Exodus 33, and we look at the broader context of our text. Exodus 33, if you'd like to turn back there. I have to be very brief. Verse 1, what do we find there? If you want to glance at it, but I'll summarize. Verse 1, God repeats his command to Moses, depart and go up to the land which I promised. Depart and go to the land flowing with milk and honey. He repeats his command. Verse 2, he repeats his promise, I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite, etc. But I will send an angel before thee. Here is the news. Here is the shocking news. Here is the striking news. I will send an angel before thee. I will not go with you. I have been with you by the cloud in the day, by day in the cloud. I've been with you by night in the fire. But this time, Moses, I am not coming with you. I will no longer be amongst you. Verse 3, the Lord explains, well, you will not go with them, for thou art stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. I dare not come, says the Lord, lest I consume you on the way. What's happening here? There is a withdrawing of God. There is to be now no cloud by day. There is to be now no fire by night. There is to be no presence of God in the midst of his people. There is a growing consciousness, a startling realization that all this is as a result of God's displeasure with them, the people of God. And as the chapter progresses, we see in verses 4 to 10, the people of God are devastated by the news. There are encouraging signs here. There is a measure of repentance on behalf of the people of God. There is a measure of consecration and prayer. And there is a measure of the presence of the Lord known. But nevertheless, there is devastating news for the people of God and for Moses here, that the Lord will not go with them. And then we come to verses 11 to 23, and here we see how Moses responds to this news. He is devastated. How does he respond? He cries out to God in prayer. There is a desperation here. This is what I want us to focus on this evening. There is a cry of desperation here. There is a deep, deep realization of the impossibility of the task if the presence of God is not known amongst his people. There is a deep realization by Moses that the task ahead will lead to inevitable failure if the presence of God and the glory of God is not seen and known by him. Notice in verse 13 that I may know you. Here is Moses on his knees now in this desperate situation, and he is crying out to God. And we find in verse 13 that I may know thee. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee. He had found grace in his sight. He found grace in the sight of God. And he uses that as a plea. You found grace. I have found grace in thy sight, Lord. You've given me this task, Lord, but I need to know thee. That's something of the beginning of this cry here. He needs to know God. He had known God to some degree. He had experienced him in before the burning bush. He had experienced him on Mount Sinai. And yet there is this deep need within him. There is this deep desire within him to know God with that knowledge that surpasses knowledge. To know God himself. He realizes the need for the presence of God. Here is Moses appealing to God. There is something desperate here. There is a deep dependence upon this presence of God to be with him and with his people. And we find, how does the Lord respond in verse 14? He says this, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. The Lord concedes to the cry of Moses. And this is the text for me in verse 15. And he said unto him, here is Moses speaking. And I think this, to some degree, sums it up thus far. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. If thy presence go not with me, don't take us. Don't carry us not up hence. For there is absolutely no point in us going, says Moses. If we go up with thy presence, we will face inevitable defeat and humiliation. This is the deep conviction of Moses. His only comfort, his only hope in the face of this great impossible task is the promise that the Lord will be with him. That is his only comfort, and that is his only plea. What he needs is the presence of God and the power of God, that we be known by him and that would be in evidence through him. And then we see Moses very bold here. In verse 18, there is a boldness born, can we say, of necessity. And then he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. In verse 19, we have the sovereignty of God, and we have the promise of the goodness of God and the grace of God. In verse 20, we have a glimpse at the holiness of God. You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And then in verse 21 and 22, Moses is exposed to the unveiled presence of the Lord God, and he lives. God is responding to the cry of Moses. And the Lord said, verse 21, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passes by, I will put thee on in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. What's happening here? We can say this, can't we? The Lord, he is revealed to Moses, revealed to Moses by his law. God has seen something of the glory of God and the law of God, but now he is being exposed, if you like, to something of the goodness of God and something of the grace of God in the Messiah in the Christ that is to come. And he needed that, doesn't he? Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Here is Moses seeing something of the one that is to come, seeing something of the mercy of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. And Moses must have seen something of that. Being exposed to the law of God, he must have understood to some degree the law's demands. He had seen something of the glory of God in his law. But now he is seeing something of the glory of God. He is knowing something of the presence of God. Can we put it on? In his gospel. In the gospel of Christ, he is seeing something of the mercy of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God. He is seeing something of the glory of God being revealed in a way face to face. And we are told the striking thing here is that Moses sees something of the glory of God and he lives, we are told. He lives. Moses sees this. Moses sees this, has this knowledge of the presence of God, and he has this knowledge of the glory of God that surpasses knowledge. God is revealing himself to Moses. He is encouraging Moses that with his presence he will be able to face the impossible task that the great God had given him. And Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul came to realize that. This great need for the presence of God, for the knowledge of God, even a knowledge of the glory of God to be revealed to us in this telling way. Do you see something of the need, my friends? Do you see something of the need? Listen to the cry of Moses. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Is there something of an echo of that cry in our souls? If thy presence go not up with me, carry us not up hence. Is there an echo of that in your soul? Is there a beginning of a realization? What is the point of going up without the presence of God? What is the point of going up without a knowledge of God, without a knowledge of his glory, without a realization of his presence and of his power? What is the point of it all apart from that? Because what will inevitably happen and continue to happen? We will suffer, and we do suffer, don't we? The inevitable scorn of failure in this land of ours. The world, doesn't it, heap scorn upon the church and scorn upon the gospel? You just have to look at the way the world treats Christmas to see that. And doesn't the world heap scorn upon the Son and the glory of God? That's what's happening in our land, isn't it? Are we conscious of this deep need expressed by Moses here, the deep need of this knowledge of God himself, this deep need of the presence and power of God to be in our midst once more, this deep need of the glory of God and the presence of God to be manifest amongst us in the life of the church and in the world around us? Are we conscious of this deep need that nothing less than the power and presence of God will do, my friends? Is there something of a beginning of a cry? You know, I like Psalm 42. Here we find just such an extraordinary example of the yearning of the heart. An echo in the heart of the psalmist, an echo of the cry of Moses. Verse 42, you know the words. As the heart pants after the water brooks. Here is the psalmist. As the heart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Conscious of the need. There had been a long drought. The heart was literally panting for water in the heat of another day. For the heart, it was a matter of life and death. And here is the cry of the soul, the psalmist. He is panting after God, for thee, O God. For him, it was a matter of life and death. For him, it was a matter of absolute necessity. My soul thirsteth for God. This is what the psalmist says. For the living God, you see. Here is a soul athirst for God, for the living God. My soul, my very being is athirst for God. Not merely for the temple, not merely for the means of grace. My soul is athirst for the knowledge of God himself. My soul craves for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When shall the presence of God be to me a living, bright reality? And then verse 3, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they, the world out there, while the world, well, my enemies say unto me, and they say it with scorn, where is your God? And that's what the world is saying, isn't it? Where is your God? The soul of the psalmist here. He is not panting for a mere intellectual knowledge of God. Never enough. He is not merely calling out for the God of the written page. Never enough. He is not calling out for a God who is reduced to a mere statement of faith or fact. These things are good and necessary, but they are never enough. The soul is yearning for the living God, for God himself, for that living, bright reality that comes with his presence. If thy presence go not up with me, carry us not up hence, says Moses. It is the cry of the church down through. It was the cry of the early church. It was the cry of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know what? The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Conscious of his need, the Apostle Paul, conscious of the need of the church. It is the cry of the church down through the centuries. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirits faint. We know that, don't we? We know something of that. My friends, can I ask you, is there such a cry? Is there a beginning of a cry? Is there a realization of the state of things? Is there a beginning of a yearning of the heart? Is there, I like to put it like this, is there such, is there a birth pang of the soul? Do you know something of this birth pang of the soul? Very quickly, I just want to close with two encouragements. I want to encourage you here this evening. I want to close with two encouragements and a personal appeal. That's what I'd like to do. The first encouragement, and this is a lovely, for me anyway, it's a lovely example of the presence of God coming amongst the congregation. It's entitled The Testimony of a Friend. It's found in the memoirs and remains of Robert Murray McShane. So here is a testimony of a friend. This is what he says. I think it's lovely. The Church of St. Peter was one of my Sunday schools. So he went to the Sunday school there. Shall I tell the reader a little about it, he says. I was a scholar there and was taught the truth as it is in Jesus there. Before I had been taught the truth as it is out of Jesus and apart from Jesus. Here Jesus was taught as the way and the truth and the life. And he goes on to say this, my impressions of my first Sabbath there are vivid, he said, they're vivid. They're all as fresh as if they'd been made but yesterday, he says. I remember the aspect of that dull, snowy day, my wet, smoking clothes, my first sitting down in the middle of a congregation, three parts gathered, my first looks around me, the unpleasant sensations gathering strength gradually, that I had never been in such a place before, a feeling like that of Jacob. How dreadful is this place? This is the house of God, and I am a stranger in it. This is the gate of heaven, and I am on the outside of it. And he goes on to say this: how well, too, I remember the solemn, staid looks of the people, the bustle to get in, and yet all quiet and decorous, the gradual filling up of every nook and corner and passage, the children on the pulpit stairs, clustering like bees all around the pulpit. And then I remember the minister working his way through all that dense crowd till he got fairly into the pulpit at last, and his giving out the psalm and the few terse, beautiful remarks he made upon it in a voice, he says, far from taking. And oh, how vividly I seem to be able to call up the singing of that first psalm with the grave, sweet melody of so many living souls, the great swelling voice of the hearts, united praise blending into one sweet song. And then he says this: it well prepared me for the prayer that followed. This was the first time I ever heard prayer. Never did I understand what prayer meant. Now I understood it. He never told us what prayer was. He never needed. Behold, he prayeth. That is prayer. Few that ever heard ever forgot his first two words: Holy Father. Was it oratory? No. Was it very eloquent? No. Was it beautiful? No. What then was it? Nothing whatever but simply the truth. He was a man so completely imbued with the truth that it came out when he spoke. This is great truth, that God is. That God is. That God is holy. How many thousand different standards you may attach to that word holy. The man of whom I speak seemed to have got up to the full height of it, he says, and to have entered into the secret places of the holiness of God. And then, Holy Father. That word Father, what a world of meaning is in it. God is that man's Father. You can see and feel by the way he utters the word that that man is a son of God. I think that's lovely. Nothing less than the felt presence of God here. Surely, he said, you know, surely he was conscious of this, that the Lord is in this place. Do we know something of that? Is there a beginning of a sense of need for something like that? For the presence of God to be amongst us? Very quickly, second encouragement. Something of the deep cry. You know the words. Deep in my heart there is a sigh. A longing, Lord, for thee. To know the depths that in thee lie. The grace of Calvary. There are depths there, aren't there? Unfathomable depths. A longing, Lord, for thee. To know the depths that in thee lie, the grace of Calvary. Is there a beginning of a sigh, a longing, Lord, for thee? And then finally, we close with this, a personal appeal on behalf of myself and all ministers of the gospel. I think I can say that. I've spoken to you a number of times about my children. It's Reese again, son number three, and he shares with me, he's not a Christian, as far as I know, but he shares with me some of his songs, and I play them. And there was this song, and it was just the first line of this song, really, and it was really quite shocking when I heard it, and I think I can say this, that it's, these words were deeply embedded in my heart. Why was that? Because they echoed the cry of my heart, really. The condition of my heart before God. And the song begins very quietly. There is a gentle acoustic guitar being played. And then suddenly, there is this loud, strident, and quite shocking cry from the heart of the singer. And this is what he said. He cries out, and this is what he said. "I'm so tired of being alone," he said. I think preachers of the gospel can say that today. I can say that today. I'm so tired of being alone. What we crave, what we need, is the presence of God amongst us. I'm so tired of being alone. And he goes on to say this, "Don't leave me on my own." That's how we feel. Do you feel it, my friends? I like to think that, you know, what we have here is the beginning of a cry of the heart, the beginning of a birth pang of the soul. I like to think that. May God, by his sovereign and intervening grace, not only grant us such longings, such birth pangs, but may he, in his mercy and his grace and his goodness, hear from heaven the cries of his people. And may he once more visit us and dwell amongst us and deliver us as his people. And may he, as a result, come and heal this sad, sick land. Amen. Father, we just stand before you and we thank you for the beginning of a cry, a beginning of a sense of need. But, oh Lord, we are fearful that it will come to nothing. And so we would pray that you would impress upon us, even perhaps one person in this congregation, or two, or three or more, that you will impress upon us the impossibility of the task, the depth of the need, and the absolute need of the presence of God amongst us as your people. Impress upon us, Lord, that for without thy presence being with us, there is no point in us going on. Show us the stark realities, Father, we pray thee, and teach us how to pray that you would hear from heaven and deliver your people once again and deliver this land. Amen. Our hymn is 486.